Invite you to turn your Bible one more time to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel near the end of your Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 39, and take out your outline to follow along. You saw her picture last Sunday, I think, but it's great to have little baby Scarlett and mom and dad here today, so be sure you get to see her if you haven't, and we thank the Lord for all the prayers that have been answered for this dear family. I say one more time because for 5 weeks now we've been engaged with this ancient prophecy about a yet future event. We've tried to unpack each section of this prophecy so we can understand it, and there's one final section that awaits our attention. So look with me at Ezekiel chapter 39, beginning in verse 8. "Surely it is coming, it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God." Stop there. We noted earlier in this study that this year marks the 70th anniversary of the end of World War II. And so many events in that war provided a foreshadowing because of its immensity of the wars prophesied for the end times. One of those was Germany's invasion of Russia. The Nazis had wanted to get to rid Germany of the communist threat from the Soviet Union and seize prime land within the Soviet borders for long-term German settlement since the 1920s. Hitler had outlined that plan in Mein Kampf in 1925. And though the Führer signed a non-aggression pact with Stalin on August 23, 1939, he never planned to keep it. In less than a year, he was drawing up serious plans to attack Russia, which he did on June 22, 1941. Operation Barbarossa proved to be the largest German military operation in World War II, and in fact, the largest invasion force in the history of warfare. Nearly 4 million German troops and their allies invaded Russia along an 1,800-mile front. The Russians were caught by surprise, driven back, and endured catastrophic losses during the first 6 weeks. As the Germans advanced deep into Soviet territory, the SS troops with their mobile killing units followed behind, committing mass murder and annihilating entire Jewish communities. In addition, the Germans captured millions of Soviet troops and deliberately starved them to death as part of their plan to reduce the population of Eastern Europe and replace them with ethnic Germans. Before the invasion was over, Russia would suffer more than 4 million casualties. By late September, the German troops were at the gates of Leningrad. By early December, they were on the outskirts of Moscow. But the German planners had expected the Russian resistance to collapse quickly, so they didn't provide the warm clothing that their troops would need for a Russian winter. They expected the troops to eat off the land, so they didn't supply enough food, but the Russians adopted a scorched earth policy and burned everything behind them as they retreated. The German advance ground to a halt, and eventually they would suffer over 800,000 casualties. In the end, Germany's invasion of Russia failed, just as Napoleon's had failed 130 years earlier. Both proud armies were defeated by a foe they were unable to conquer, the brutal Russian winter. This is the 10th installment of our study of what on earth will happen in the future according to God's word. And in the last four lessons, we've been considering this 2,600-year-old prophecy recorded in the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel. This important prophecy tells of a future enemy of Israel that the Lord identifies as Gog. And we've learned that Gog will invade Israel in the future. In fact, we discovered that probably in the early part of the tribulation period under the second seal of judgment, a large coalition of anti-Semitic nations will launch a massive military invasion of the nation of Israel. The coalition will be led by Russia and include our allies in Central Asia, the Middle East, and Africa. Nations that literally encircle Israel share a common hatred of the Jews as they are dominated by radical Islamists. Iran, Turkey, Sudan, and Libya are other nations specifically identified in the prophecy. The invasion will not be resisted by the Western forces, which at the time will be headed up by the Antichrist. And that's curious because less than a year earlier, the Antichrist had signed a deal with Israel, guaranteeing to protect her from her enemies. But what the invading nations don't realize, and what unbelieving Israel won't recognize at the time, is that the Antichrist wants this invasion to take place because he's familiar with this very prophecy that we've been studying, and he knows that when Russia and her allies attack Israel, God will supernaturally destroy them. We learned last time in chapter 39, verse 6, that not only will they lose all of their military capability at once, it'll suddenly be wiped out, but God will actually bring judgment upon the countries themselves using some kind of fire to devastate their economies and infrastructure. Of course, that will leave an enormous power vacuum throughout all of Eastern and Central Europe, as well as the Middle East and North Africa. And the Antichrist will be prepared for that and will immediately move his forces and thugs into those countries to fill that vacuum. At that point, he will be well on his way to his goal, which is to be the supreme ruler of the entire earth. Now he has all of Europe, the Middle East, and Africa, and with such a power base, he can turn to China and Japan and all the Asian countries that Revelation 16 calls the kings of the East and say to them, submit or else. And they will submit, at least for the time being. And for 3 years, nearly 3 years, the Antichrist, Satan's masterpiece, the old dragon's ultimate blasphemy, the evil counterfeit of the true Christ, will rule the planet and be worshipped as God by all who wear his mark. While all the despots of the earth have wanted it, from Nimrod to Hitler, they've dreamed about it, but they failed, the Antichrist will succeed. It will be earth's darkest period, a time, in Jesus' words of Matthew 24, 21, of great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. We learned in our last two lessons that God will destroy Gog because of the invasion. This section of the prophecy, the last half of chapter 38 and all of chapter 39, divides into three parts and answers three questions, and we've examined the first two. Question one, what are the reasons for Gog's destruction? We found four reasons given in the last seven verses of chapter 38, and they're listed on your outline. Question two, what is the reality of God's destruction? We found three truths about this in the first seven verses of chapter 39, and we looked at them in detail in our last study. They're also on your outline. Question three, what are the results of Gog's destruction? There are five that are given in this prophecy, so let's take them one at a time, and we'll finish up this chapter. The first result is found in verse 8, the destruction of Gog will vindicate God's word. God's word will always be vindicated. We read the New King James translation earlier. Let me give you the NIV rendering. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. We noted at the beginning of this study a few weeks ago that God can predict the future with 100% accuracy because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He's sovereign. He controls everything. He's omnipotent. He has all power, so he can do everything. And every time a prediction that he has made comes to pass, it's another vindication of his word and another undeniable proof of who he is. More than 4,000 years before Jesus was born, God predicted that the Messiah would be born of a woman, and he was. He was a human being. 2,000 years before Jesus was born, God predicted that he would be a descendant of Abraham, a Jew, and he was. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God predicted that he would die by crucifixion at a time when crucifixion hadn't even been invented, and he did. 700 years before Jesus was born, God predicted that he would be born of a virgin mother and born in Bethlehem, and he was. Those are just five of the 300 prophecies in the Bible about Jesus' first and second comings to earth. All about his first coming have been fulfilled, just as was predicted, and so we can be absolutely certain that all the prophecies about his second coming will also come true. And we can be certain that this prophecy about Gog and Magog will come true. And when it does, God's word will again be vindicated. That's what he's saying here in this verse. For those of us who love the Lord, every time we hear something like this, it should strengthen our faith and confidence in God's word. If God says it, you can rest your soul upon it, as precious as that is. When he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, guess what? He never will. When he says, I've gone to prepare a place for you in heaven, and I'll come back and take you to be with me, guess what? He will. Whatever he says, You can rest your soul on it. And so that's why it's important to look at fulfilled prophecy and say, look, God said this hundreds of years, and in this case, 2,600 years and counting. We don't know how much in the future, but it will happen. No question about it. That's why I've taken the time to look at every verse and try to unpack it, because prophecies like this, we sort of skim over them. But we won't be on the earth during that time, but those who will be, who've come to Christ at that time, and they'll be familiar with this passage, believe me, they'll be going over this with a fine-tooth comb. What's coming next? We get to know him a little better, and we can trust him a little more when we understand that his word is absolutely true. Now, I realize that makes no difference to those who hate the Lord. But one day they'll stand before him, and we're told that the books will be open, and one of those books that will be open will be the Bible itself. And as these fulfilled prophecies are recited one by one, didn't I say this would happen? It happened. Didn't I say this would happen? You knew about this, but you didn't believe. Each one becomes an additional indictment against the stubborn unbelief of those who reject the Lord. The second result, the destruction of Gog, will benefit God's people. First, God says in verses 9 and 10 that Gog's weapons will supply Israel with fuel. Verse 9, then those who live in the towns of Israel go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They won't need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forest, because they will use the weapons for fuel. Now, critics have ridiculed this passage, but I don't lose 1 minute of sleep over that. If God says that it's going to last for 7 years, guess what that means? 7 years. As we've seen before, Ezekiel's prophecy refers to the common weapons of his day in the 6th century BC, but the descriptions translate to the weaponry of our day, or whenever this prophecy will be fulfilled. Most people in Israel today don't use wood stoves for heat, just as most people in America don't. That was an earlier generation. But then most people in Ezekiel's day didn't burn bows and arrows and clubs for heat either. The point is that the stash of weapons left by the dead soldiers on the mountains and open fields of Israel is so enormous that it will provide an adequate fuel source for the nation of Israel for 7 years. Maybe Israel's engineers will figure out how to use the fuel cells or power or nuclear power from the nuclear arsenal to power their own generators. Or maybe they'll be left such a supply of gas and oil and diesel fuel for the tanks and trucks, and such a supply of jet fuel for the stranded airplanes, such a supply of fuel cells from the naval vessels, that Israel can turn all of that into enough energy to supply their total needs in their country for 7 years. I don't know how the details will work out. I only know this is what God says, and I don't have any doubt whatsoever that it'll take place. We can be sure that God didn't give the 7-year figure randomly. This, by the way, is one of the reasons I believe this happens early in the tribulation and not at the end. God's got it figured out. Not only the weapons, but note that Gog's supplies will furnish Israel with plunder. Into verse 10, they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Lord. All the food and supplies and equipment and technology that these soldiers and their support staff brought with them from their home countries for this invasion and the mop-up afterwards, because they were counting on that, all of that is left at Israel's doorstep when the people are taken out. In an ironic twist that only God could orchestrate, God takes all the trillions of dollars worth of stuff that the enemy had intended to use to plunder and loot God's people. He turns it around and turns it into plunder and loot for his people. Instead of being annihilated by Gog's invasion, Israel will benefit greatly financially from the destruction of Gog. Third result, the destruction of Gog will occupy God's people. And it will occupy them in a most unusual way as grave diggers. What a massive grave will be required. And again, this is one of the places where the critics have a field day. Let them have their field day. Let God be true and every man what? A liar. Do you know that verse? We learn in verse 11 that Gog's graveyard will be east of the Dead Sea. Now, I put it this way on the screen because This I know for sure will be a valley in Israel. I think it will be, it's hard to understand how this passage reads. In the original, it's in the front of the sea. I think it what you have on your sheet is correct. It will be east of the Dead Sea. This is how it reads. On that day, I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east toward the sea. It will block the way of travelers because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. Hamon means hordes or multitudes. I think this is referring to the same valley that was used by the enemy in 2 Chronicles 20 when Jehoshaphat was king. There was a coalition of nations, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Moabites. They got together. They said, we're going to attack Judah. And they went around the southern end of the Dead Sea and came up on the west side of the Dead Sea and intended to attack the unsuspecting Judeans. Well, God warned Jehoshaphat that they were coming. And he says, I want you to get a praise band together, put them in front of the army, and go out to meet them. And you won't have to fight them. I'll take care of it. Now, I'm not sure exactly, but somewhere in that area by the Dead Sea is where this graveyard will take place, where perhaps millions of soldiers will be buried. It'll be so massive as to require that traffic be routed around it. It'll be a mass grave like is often employed during wartime, so I don't think the funeral homes and cemeteries of Israel will get any business on this occasion. This mass grave will be located in a valley that will be largely filled in with the dirt required to cover the corpses. The valley will be given a new name, the Valley of the Hordes of Gog. And not only will the mass grave require a large area of the valley, but we learn in verses 12 and following that Gog's burial will require time and manpower. Verse 12 informs us that a seven-month period will be required. Again, God didn't just pull that out of the air. He's predicting this, so guess how long it's going to happen? 7 months. A seven-month period will be required. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. 7 months. That is one huge project. Verse 13 tells us that the work will be so extensive that a nationwide effort will be called for. He says all the people of the land will bury them. And we don't know what time of year the invasion will occur, but if it is in the summer during the hot weather, and Israel's climate is almost identical to ours, then imagine the stench and the health hazard from so many corpses bloating and rotting in the sun. So it's all hands on deck to get this unpleasant job completed as soon as possible. The Holy Spirit makes a point of telling us that, quote, all the people of the land will bury them. That means the unemployment rate in Israel during this time will be 0%. Although I don't know if the people will draw a paycheck for this job, but there's a certain poetic justice in it. Back in chapter 38, verse 11, we were told that the invaders were coming for all the people of Israel. And now those same invaders who have met God's justice will be buried by all the people of Israel. And the day when God's justice will be meted out against the enemy will be a day not forgotten, sort of like our 9/11 or July 4th. We're told at the end of verse 13 that a memorial day will be established. The day I'm glorified will be a memorable day for them, declares the Lord. Now, even though all the people of Israel are involved in the burial process and they have a huge incentive to get it right, I mean, for health and sanitation and aesthetic reasons, there are always slip-ups, inevitably. And some corpses will be overlooked, so the next two verses inform us that a full-time task force will be appointed. Look at verses 14 and 15. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go out throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of 7 months, of course, that's the initial period when everybody's working. But after that, these special employees will begin their search. And as they go through the land and one of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. It's amazing to me how much detail God goes into describing this gruesome task. Perhaps some corpses were originally missed because they've been partially buried by the earthquake or a mudslide from the torrential rainfall or maybe from the lava flow that we talked about earlier. But when human remains are spotted by the scavengers or the searchers, they mark the place so that the grave diggers can find them and carry them to the big grave site in the valley of Hamon Gog. And apparently so many people will be employed as searchers and grave diggers that nearby the work site, a new town will be set up to house the workers. Verse 16 tells us a town called Hamona, which means horde or multitude, will be there. Where you live? Hordeville? Where are you from? Horde City? Oh, you're one of the body snatchers. Thanks for the work you do. In an earlier generation in this country, when a big factory went up in an area, a new community would spring up in the vicinity to house the workers. Sometimes the homes would be built or subsidized by the factory owner. First church I served was near a little mill village that sprang up close to a former textile mill. Well, something like that will apparently happen in Israel to provide housing for these special sanitation workers involved in ridding the land of the remaining corpses of the soldiers. Think about it. What an ignominious end to this once grand army. The shame and disgrace of this powerful force being dumped into a mass grave under enemy soil. They never got to go home. Rather than the soldiers being honored individually as heroes back home, as they thought would happen. But those who defy God can expect no better end. And to add insult to injury, look at the fourth result of God's destruction. It will feed God's creatures. Now, God has already warned the invasion force back in verse 4, I'm going to give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. And now we learn that once the army has been destroyed, the fowls and beasts will be assembled for the feast. Ezekiel is instructed by God to call out every kind of bird and all the wild animals. We noted last week that this is almost identical to the scene described in Revelation 19 following the campaign of Armageddon, when the carrion birds are called to feed on the flesh of the dead warriors. And that's why some commentators view the events as happening at the same time, that this invasion from Russia being a part of the Armageddon campaign. But we've looked at reasons in this study why I believe the Gog and Magog invasion takes place about 6 years earlier, although the results are the same. I find it intriguing that the feast is considered sacrifice for the creatures. He says, assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I'm preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. He goes on to tell them, you're going to feast on these corpses. And refers to these dead soldiers as if they were rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I'm preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. And my table, at my table, you will eat your fill, declares the sovereign Lord. Again, there's poetic justice here. God had established from the time of Adam that the way to approach him was with an animal sacrifice up until the time of Christ. And this was codified in the law of Moses as the sacrificial system. So literally, millions of rams and lambs and goats and bulls had been offered as burnt and sin offerings to the Lord in Israel during the 1,500 years from Moses to Christ. These invaders planned to sacrifice God's people in order to take their land and possessions and treasures. So God turns them into his sacrifice to the animals that he created. Of course, chronologically, this feast will precede the mass burial. And a lot of buzzards and ravens and scavenger animals will be filled before all the bodies can be removed. But I suppose God mentions it here to highlight the ultimate indignity of this proud army, elite warriors who were going to feed on the riches of God's people, end up as food for wild animals. All of this is a sad portrait of how this life will end for all humanity. Think about it. The most powerful people in Washington, the most beautiful people in Hollywood, the most brilliant people in academia, the wealthiest people on Wall Street, every one of them will die. Steve Jobs was one of the most brilliant men of our generation. Books have been written about his life. A major motion picture has been made about him. Why? Because now he's gone. He's dead. it is appointed for men to die once. And that is an appointment that every person will keep except the generation of believers who are still alive when Christ returns. And why do we die? Because we're sinners. Because we have a sinful nature. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel, earlier in his own book, has said the soul that sins will die. And if we all have sinned, that means we all will die. We're born spiritually dead. We have to be made alive by the Spirit of God when we put our trust in Christ. And those who never trust Christ will go through this life spiritually dead and then experience eternal death after they die physically. Death is a result of sin. We do what we can to prolong it, but it's coming for all of us because we're all sinners. So the all-important question is, are you ready for it? Do you know where you'll be, as Erwin Lutzer puts it, one moment after you die? Do you have that assurance? Do you know that your trust is in Jesus Christ? You realize he came and he died to pay for your sin because it had to be paid for. God couldn't just say, well, that's okay, come on in. He couldn't do that. He's holy. Sin can't exist in his presence, but he loves us and he wants us to be with him, so he had to take care of the sin problem. We couldn't do it. Nobody in the human race could do it. We were all sinners, so he had to become a human being to die for us. And that's what Jesus did. Do you have that assurance that you'll be in heaven? Are you trusting Jesus right now as Lord and Savior? Are you following him? There's a fifth and final result of God's destruction that's mentioned in the text at the end of chapter 39, and that is the destruction of Gog will accomplish God's purposes. Specifically, his purposes for his people Israel and his purposes for all the other nations. First, regarding the other nations, the nations will acknowledge his glory. He says in verse 21, I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. Think about it. All the billions of Gentiles on earth who will be glued to their TV screens as we were on 9/11, in their homes, in their office buildings, in sports bars, wherever they are, as they watch these mesmerizing events unfold in real time before their eyes. They will have no trouble understanding that the God of Israel has intervened supernaturally to rescue his people and destroy his enemies when it seemed impossible. Millions of them won't turn and submit to him. They will rebel and their hearts will harden and they will blaspheme him just as they will in later judgments of the tribulation. Under the fifth bowl judgment, we are told men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven, but they refused to repent of what they had done. And that will be true after Gog is destroyed. But no doubt many will repent. God will use this judgment upon Gog and Magog to display his glory and bring many people to faith in him. Regarding his purpose for his people Israel, the Jews will understand his grace. God, speaking through Ezekiel, makes this prediction. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God, and I will have compassion on all the people of Israel. They will know that I am the Lord their God. I'll no longer hide my face from them. I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. That will be a turning point. This event will begin to open the eyes of a nation that's been blinded for 2,000 years. They will begin to put the pieces together. And by the end of the tribulation, a remnant of Israel will be ready to welcome Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What they wouldn't say at his first coming, they will say at his second. Have you done that already? Let me wrap up this study with some concluding thoughts. Regardless of present circumstances, God's purposes will be accomplished in the end. It really doesn't matter how nations work against him. He's going to have the last word. David asked the question in Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire? Why do peoples plot in vain? And it really is in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one and says, we'll not have him rule over us. Guess what? Yes, you will. Yes, you will. Job learned by the end of his experience, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. God's purposes would be accomplished. Second, regarding individual lives, God's grace or judgment will be experienced. Every human being will experience one or the other. It depends on our response to him. You see, here's the fact that atheists like Richard Dawkins don't understand. Dawkins reads the passages of the Old Testament describing God's judgment upon sin, as in this prophecy. God wipes out the entire human race except 8 people in the ark in the worldwide flood of Noah's day. He destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sexual immorality. He displaces the nations in Canaan through the warfare of Joshua and gives their land to his chosen people. He destroys the invading armies of Gog and Magog that comes to annihilate the people of Israel. Dawkins reads that and he rails against the God of Israel as the worst tyrant in history, as though he were some larger version of Attila the Hun. But he doesn't read passages like Isaiah 28:21 that describe God's judgment as, quote, his strange work. He doesn't read passages like Ezekiel 18 and 33 where God says plainly, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? That question echoes down through the corridors of history, through the generations. God says, choose life, not death. Why will you die? God is love. He loves you. He wants you to know him in this life and to be with him for all eternity in heaven. He sent his son to earth to die, to pay for your sins, so that could be possible. But you've got to come to him through Christ. There's no other way. If you reject him, there's nothing but judgment that awaits you. It comes down to your response to him. Have you trusted him? Are you following him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, this is your moment. I invite you to put your faith in him. Maybe you do know him, but your life has grown cold and sterile. You're not walking close to him. You've lost the joy of your salvation. Well, you need to come back to him. That's where you'll find it. And I invite you to him. Maybe you've had questions about, is God's word really true? Can I trust it? I hope our investigation of this passage has demonstrated that whatever God says will happen. You say, well, this hasn't happened yet. Yeah, but based on all the other prophecies that he's made that have come to pass, we can have absolute certainty that this one will as well. And what God says to you in his word is true. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the truth, that he's the way, the life, and we realize that our relationship with you depends on our relationship with him. We thank you that you've loved us with an everlasting love, that underneath of the everlasting arms, that you want us to know you, to love you, to be with you forever, and so you've provided a way that that could happen. Though judgment is sure for those who reject you, it's not your desire, it's your strange work. And we pray that no one sitting and standing here today would ever have to face your judgment, because they realize that Jesus bore that judgment at the cross. And through faith in him, they can know your grace and not your wrath. Lord, speak to hearts today. Draw to yourself those who need to come and kneel at this altar and pray and seek your face. Give them the courage to do it. We ask in Jesus' name.